We want to look at six,
I'll try anyway, to look at six reasons why Jesus came. I must confess, Christmas is not necessarily my favorite holiday, but it's a difficult one as a pastor to preach something that people think I should preach on Christmas. Over the years, I've preached on, and I've been doing this for a few weeks now. I know I'm not the most experienced Christmas speaker, but you know, if I preach on Matthew, then sometimes people get upset because I didn't preach on Luke. If I preach on Luke, then people are upset because I didn't do the real Christmas story from Matthew or whatever. And, you know, it's just, there's a lot of things to speak on for Christmas. And I've tried to do those over the years, and this is one that I have personally found extremely helpful to remind myself, why did Jesus come? And we get all kinds of ideas in our heads, and some of them are biblical and some are not. And so I want to go back and look at these here this morning. Jesus came to earth the first time, and we saw this last time. I didn't make it through all. I made it through four of these last week. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And we're going to look at another one of those here in Luke in a little bit. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5. He came to bring a sword and not peace. Now, we all like peace, but that's going to come eventually, right? We need to wait. He came to do the will of him who sent me, John chapter 6, and that's where we parked last week and kept me from looking at number 5, to save that which was lost, Matthew 18. He also is going to, as it says, come for judgment, John 9. John 10, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He has come and will come to send fire on the earth, Luke 12. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which we already read, Luke 19. And then Mark 10, he has come to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we'll look at all these, Lord willing. So you need to fasten your pew belts as we fly through this pretty quickly here this morning. So, first of all, and some of your Bibles will read this and some of them will not. So it's not because one Bible is better than the other or one is more spiritual than the other and all that. Point is, there's a difference in the Greek manuscripts, and we'll walk through this, I think. So Matthew 18. If you will, the question is asked in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I think, as based upon the rest of the things we have seen in the gospel accounts, the apostles are thinking, "Is it me?" Right? This is them. They've been arguing and fighting over this for the longest time. And so Jesus' response in verses 2 through 14 is that in verses 2 through 9, we need to view ourselves biblically. And so he calls a child to himself and set him before them. So this child, first of all, demonstrates obedience to Jesus' summons. He doesn't know why he's been called to Jesus. All he knows is that Jesus says, "Come here." Can you see him? Right? You see that little kid? Okay. Mom, is it okay for me to go? The child is very young, perhaps a toddler, and yet the child is old enough to hear and to understand what Jesus said. And to sit by Jesus' side, Luke chapter 9, and Mark chapter 9, to be held in his arms. All the same story. And so Jesus then set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever, therefore, will humble himself as this child." You see that kid sitting on Jesus' lap in front of everybody? Everybody's looking at him. There's humility that is needed. Whoever will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck. And then, horror of horrors in the Jewish mind, that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. One of the worst things that could happen was to drown. So what does Jesus say? He says, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, that the authentically humble recognize their sin, verses 3 and 4. And then verse 5, the authentically humble welcome others into their lives, verse 5, receiving one such child. You would never receive a child in their culture because a child was, for all practical purposes, disposable. They were not just merely out of sight, out of mind. A child is not merely to be seen and not heard. A child was among the lowest of people on their social structure. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus tells us that the authentically humble are genuinely concerned with enabling the spiritual progress of others. He is saying you don't want to cause somebody else to stumble, verses 6 through 7. And then 8 and 9, he says, Jesus says, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So not just being concerned about stumbling, causing others to stumble, now your own self, verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. In other words, not a literal cutting off body parts or tearing out your eyeball, but taking sin seriously and doing whatever you can to keep yourself from sinning the next time. Taking sin seriously. Not, I don't want to cause others to stumble. I don't want to cause myself to stumble. And then in verses 10 through 14, Jesus says, not only do we need to view ourselves biblically, we need to view others biblically. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So God expresses special interest in ministering in lives. Verse 11, and this is where some of your translations will differ. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then, lest we misunderstand what that means, verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? Answer is yes. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. His point is that God expresses interest in ministering in lives, and God expresses special effort and special joy in restoring lives. But Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That leads us quickly to our second one, that Jesus has come and will come for judgment. John chapter 9, very quickly, if we can. John chapter 9 and verse 35. John chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had put him out or disciplined the man out of the synagogue. And after finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So Jesus responds to this blind man with mercy and grace. And then in verse 39 through 41, Jesus responds to the self-righteous with condemnation. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, and notice their ignorance. And you and I deal with people in this category all the time. People who are spiritually ignorant. Are we blind too? Wouldn't you know? Right? Do you have to tell a blind person that they're blind? No, it's a given. But obviously here the issue is not physical blindness. But we deal with spiritually blind people all the time. Are we blind also? Answer is yes. Yes, you are. And you should recognize that. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Here are people who are blind to their blindness. And it is those people whom Jesus says, "I have come for judgment." Well, John 10, can we just move a chapter forward? John chapter 10, the familiar section here of Jesus as the good shepherd, especially verses 7 through 13. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." Now again, that's not meaning every last single person on planet Earth before Jesus, because there are people of faith before Jesus, right? So it's just, he is saying there's a contrast. "But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus is saying there's an exclusivity and there's a kindness about Christ. The wicked shepherds have come to cause harm. Jesus has come to rescue. Big difference. Wicked shepherds cause destruction, verse 10. Jesus alone provides for the sheep. And then Jesus goes on to talk about his goodness, verse 11. When he says in verse 11, and it's hard to translate this without expanding your Bibles greatly, but the idea here is Jesus says, "I myself am." In other words, nobody else is. This is emphatic. I am. And then to doubly emphasize in this verse, "I am the good shepherd." Contrasted with the hired hand who was a worthless, unaccountable shepherd in verses 11 and following. What Jesus says is, "I am selfless. I am willing to substitute myself in order to protect the sheep." That's not what wicked shepherds do, but that's what the good shepherd does. You say, "Well, that would be ridiculous. Why would the shepherd do that? I mean, there's obviously more value in a shepherd than there is in a sheep, right?" But that's Jesus's point. That which is infinitely valuable has given himself for the sheep. Because the sheep are in imminent mortal danger. And then he contrasts his selflessness with the self-orientation of the wicked shepherds. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. And he does this, verse 13, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus stays and fights, if you will. Okay? He gives himself for the sheep. Well, can we jump one more to Luke chapter 12? I'm really trying. Luke chapter 12. This one shouldn't take quite as long. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. These are all things you can expand on and do in your own time of reading and meditation. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Well, where does that fit in the Christmas story? Well, it's why he came. He came to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, it's not kindled. The fire has not arrived. So what Jesus is saying is this, I am willing to submit to the Father's timing, but he is eager to see the Father's will for Israel accomplished. This references the purging of Israel during the tribulation period prior to the establishing of his kingdom. In other words, Jesus says, I wish I could do it right now, but I can't because it's not the Father's timing. And then in verse 50, he submits to the Father's, not just his timing, but to the Father's purpose. Do you think that verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. In other words, things need to be in proper sequence. First the cross, and then the crown. Isn't that what the temptation was when Satan tempted him? You can have the crown without the cross. Jesus says, no, 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 no. First the cross, then the crown. Proper sequence. And his humanity is revealed here in his distress. And then verses 51 through 53, he says regarding this purpose of ministry, do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And as Darrell Bock says, and I think this is extremely helpful, reconciliation to God can mean separation from people. Need to remember that. Reconciliation to God can mean separation from people. And we see that now in Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, we've already read this, but Luke gives Theophilus the setting in verses 1 through 4. He tells it to us geographically that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, 17 miles to the east of Jerusalem. But he also gives us the individual who's involved with this in verses 2 through 4. And if, so to speak, you're listening at home, first of all, the man's name, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And the irony in Luke's writing, Zacchaeus means the innocent one, the clean one. How ironic. His job is that he's the chief tax collector. In other words, he probably or possibly was in charge of Matthew. Matthew was the low-level guy. This is This is the guy who sits in the office. He's got the newest computer, and Matthew has still got the Windows 7 kind of thing, if you don't understand what I mean, okay? Or an old Commodore computer. But the point is, his name, his job, his financial status, verse 2, he was wealthy. His spiritual curiosity, but he has limitations in verse 3. The crowd is large, and Zacchaeus is not. He can't see. He's a short guy. Bad combination for Zacchaeus. And in verse 4, he is resourceful. You see that? He climbed up this tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. But Zacchaeus is going to get far more than he ever thought of. He simply wants to see Jesus. Aren't you grateful that Jesus did more than that? Gave him more than he intended. Verses 5 through 10, Jesus chooses to interact with Zacchaeus. Verse 5, he makes a surprising move in verse 5. He came to that place, he looked up, and he says to a man he's never met before. Right? Zacchaeus. How did he know? This might be one of those, for instances, where Jesus' divine nature peeks through, you will, his humanity. How does he know his name? So he issues an urgent command, come down quickly. And he gives a surprising explanation, because it is necessary for me to stay in your house today. What? And I didn't even vacuum, right? But what? This is okay. But to stay in somebody's house indicates not just fellowship, but it indicates acceptance. I'm going to stay in your house. Curiously, Jesus was rejected. But Jesus also rejected the homes of the priests who lived in Jericho. I'm not going to stay in their house. I'm going to stay in the house of Zacchaeus. And so there's joyful obedience in verse 6. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And then in verse 7, there's a not so surprising response in verse 7. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So if Jesus could not go into the home of a sinner, he would not go into anybody's home. Right? You have to grasp that. He would never go into somebody's house. They overlooked the fact that by coming into the world, a world like ours, Jesus was limited exclusively to the homes of sinners. That's the only homes that were available. In verse 8, Zacchaeus then demonstrates genuine repentance. Zacchaeus says, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I've extorted any one of anything, I'll give back four times as much. He demonstrates mercy, half of my possessions. He demonstrates gracious justice. If I've extorted anyone, I will give four times as much. Zacchaeus is not defending himself. Rather, he is looking to minister to other people who have a need. What a transformation. To go from a man who's been extorting people to be a man who is generously serving people. And so Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, say to him, and what an encouragement. What an encouragement here in verse 9. He makes a, first of all, a public declaration of righteousness by faith. Today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Verse 9. And then in verse 10, He makes a public declaration of the mission God has assigned to him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And unless Jesus rescues Zacchaeus, he will remain in a perpetual state of lostness. Jesus has come to rescue Zacchaeus. It is Zacchaeus who demonstrates the truth that Jesus was teaching back in chapter 18. Zacchaeus is one of those rich people who are going to get through the eye of the needle, but only by God's grace. Only by God's power. Unlike the rich, foolish farmer of Luke 12, unlike the rich man who ignored the beggar Lazarus in Luke 16, unlike the rich ruler who turned away from Jesus in Luke 18, it is Zacchaeus who is now a trophy of God's grace. And lastly, Mark chapter 10, if you will. Familiar verse, Mark chapter 10. In verse 45. Let's back up to verse 41. And upon hearing this, that James and John have been bartering to get the right hand and the left hand in Jesus' kingdom, the ten begin to feel indignant with James and John, probably because they got to Jesus before they did. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And that, isn't it the Romans? Might is right. We're in power, you're not. But Jesus says in verse 43, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you," James and John, "and the rest of you, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you," James and John, "and the rest of you, shall be slave of all." Why is that, verse 45? Because that's what Jesus did. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Christmas can be a wonderful time. Christmas should be a time of rejoicing and marveling at God's grace to us. But it should also be a time where we think through these things. We've only dealt with the first 11. There are still a few more to go, and we'll deal with those next week. But there's so much more to this Christmas story. And may we be in awe that the eternal Son of God, though he permanently existed in equality with the Father, in equal power and glory and essence, chose to set that glory aside and to be confined to the womb of that young teenage girl, and that his glory would be obscured for these 30 plus years on this earth, and that he would go, even as Paul says in Philippians 2, humble himself to the point of death. The life giver experienced death. Even death on a cross. That's why Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us celebrate this, Jesus. Let us celebrate this grace in this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for all of these that we've looked at so quickly. so rapidly we haven't been able to develop them. But Father, we rejoice that your eternal purposes for the Son in human flesh, that we can see these and help us to think more carefully, to reason through these things, not just emote and to enjoy the cultural time of celebrating Christmas, but we can actually enjoy the biblical reason for Christmas. Thank you for showing us these truths. May we be in awe of what you have done and who Jesus genuinely is. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, one of my favorite ones found in the book of Hebrews, and a reminder for you during this holiday season. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.